weeks ago, I found myself in a rather heavy conversation. I was speaking with a dear, dear friend, a friend of over three decades, someone with whom I have remained close in spite of moving to and fro across the country. And he asked me a question that sent me down an internet rabbit hole until I found myself at the very bottom. Now, I should say, this is a dear, dear friend. We are close. Our families know one another. I love Paul as Paul loves me, and my wife Cindy loves Paul's husband Grant. My children have a nickname for Paul, Tall Paul, because Paul is quite big, and even my 19-year-old still refers to my friend Paul as Tall Paul. We are dear, dear friends. And when he asked me this particular question, I went straight into internet research after we hung up the phone, and I found myself discovering that Emily Saylors and Amy Ray actually met each other for the very first time when they were elementary school students in DeKalb County, Georgia. Because Emily is a year older than Amy, they weren't very close friends until they met again in high school. In high school, they struck up a friendship, one with another, and they began performing music with each other. And in Emily's senior year, they formed a band called the B Band. And they performed in their high school, at other local high schools, and at various spots around the community where underage people could perform music. That year, Emily graduated from high school, and after the course of the summer, she enrolled at Tulane University, and they no longer played music together. The following year, Amy graduated from high school and enrolled at Vanderbilt University, where she still played music, but not with Emily. Somewhat wonderfully, coincidentally, or perhaps spirit-driven, each of these young women found relative discontent with their choices of undergraduate institutions. And in the very same year, these two homesick girls came home to Atlanta and enrolled in Emory University, where Emily's father was a professor. They reconnected quickly, they rebuilt the B Band, and began playing music together as frequently as they could, writing their own songs, but also performing cover songs, primarily songs that of Joni Mitchell and Bob Dylan. They had this sort of alt-rock, folk art, hybrid style of music that eventually they became known for. These two girls eventually wrote enough songs to build an album. They recorded that album, and right before they were about to deliver the album itself to the producers for it to be released, they decided that the B Band wasn't quite catchy enough for an alternative rock folk group. So they did what any two bright young musicians would do. They went to the shelf and pulled off the dictionary. And starting at A, they began turning the pages of the dictionary in search of an inspiring word that might brand their music and their identity and bring it to market with some energy. These two young women, and I can see there are a few faces in the audience who know where I'm going. These two women made it all the way to I, where they eventually landed on the word indigo. And that is the story, the nativity story of the Indigo Girls. The question that my friend Paul asked me that sent me down this rabbit hole was a fairly benign question that a priest might say to another priest. It was sort of flip, and he said, like, "So, what are you thinking about Easter this year?" And I immediately responded, I don't know if it was a reaction or the inspiration of the Spirit, but I was like, "I'm not thinking at all about Easter this year. No thought about Easter this year. This year, I'm only feeling it. I'm only gonna feel Easter this year." And that, in that very moment, that's what sent me down that rabbit hole to reconnect with the music of the Indigo Girls and find the source of a particular song entitled "Love's Recovery." You see, and I'm somewhat embarrassed to admit, but I will tell you, there was a moment in time, a season in my life where, like, a frat guy can of Copenhagen and an Indigo Girls CD could turn my late adolescent angst from dark to light. And they are still a beautiful, wonderful, semi-prophetic, social, emotional, soul healing, somewhat melancholic voice tuned to my life and perhaps to yours. There is a strength to their song making that acknowledges the darkness that we experience as human beings, and yet nevertheless has always, at least at the very end, a magical, mystical twinge of hope, a reordering of chaos to love that can be the soundtrack to my dark days. When Paul asked me what I was thinking about Easter, I had this reaction, because let's just be honest. The story of Easter, if we really read the story, and I'm not talking about the domesticated story that you all were thinking as you walked into this church, or perhaps that, you know, children's Bible Easter that has a stone gently rolled away from a tomb that has a warm glowing light inside so that you might see that that tomb is empty and perhaps is surrounded by two beds of daffodils and tulips. Not that Easter story, but the wild one, a story that we need to rewild, especially in eras or seasons of chaos. And I can't speak for you. I can only speak for myself. But I do believe that we find ourselves in 2025 in a particular season of chaos. We have seemingly no middle ground in which to meet and greet and embrace one another, but rather, for the most part, live in extremes. And that is a punishing and chaotic reality. I believe that if we reattach ourselves to the real Easter story, we can make some measure of felt sense and we can experience love's recovery. The opening lyric of that song sings, "During the time in which I speak, it was hard to turn the other cheek to the blows of insecurity." It is a gorgeous, straightforward, and honest line about the chaos we experience as human beings. If we attach ourselves to that domesticated story of Easter, we get some sort of like heady sense that our lives post-Sunday morning ought to be more following the trajectory of like the 12-quarter average of the U.S. stock market. It should always be up and to the right. And yet, that is not our lived experience. The church, in all of her wisdom, knows this at her very core. And she knows it at Easter. There is a principal service of Easter that speaks to the proximity of love to chaos that we don't do here at St. John's in Jackson Hole. Maybe you've experienced it somewhere else. We don't do it here because, God, you need like at least 150 devoted, impassioned, enthusiastic people to really pull it off. The liturgy is called the Easter Vigil. It happens either on Saturday night after the sun goes down, or it's Sunday morning, long before the sun really comes up. And the service itself begins with a kindled fire outside of the church building. The ritualized symbolic point there is the proximity of darkness and light. Usually a deacon bearing this paschal candle that we have here lights the paschal candle from the kindled fire, processes that candle into the church, where the church alights candles and candlelight spreads across the entirety of the congregation. It is a moving, heartfelt visual and experience for the pilgrim or the faithful in this particular liturgy. And then the next beat, and this is why one of the reasons why we don't do it here, or one of the reasons why the Easter Vigil is not as widespread as it used to be. The very next beat is the retelling of the biblical story. Now, I mean to tell you, like the retelling, the greatest hits of the biblical story from the very beginning all the way to Easter. Church, that takes time. We're too hungry on Easter Sunday morning to tell the whole story. But the vigil narrates this wonderful experience that begins from the story in Genesis of creation, of God reaching into chaos, the abyss, and out of chaos, drawing order or goodness or beauty and love. And then soon after, if you remember, that story collapses when we decide to take a bite out of that fruit from the tree, and chaos ensues again. And then the story recovers with hope for the people. But then there is the retelling of the flood, where it's all decimated once again. And then love emerges again with a promise and a visual sign of the rainbow from that promise. Of course, as it does, life disintegrates again, right? But eventually God meets this guy, Abraham, and says, "Abraham, you're out here in the wilderness in chaos, but you are the one, and I assure you of my commitment not just to you, but of all your family. Abraham, your descendants will be more numerous than the stars in the sky. And then Abraham's grandson, Jacob, rips off his older brother's birthright, and it all goes to chaos again. Within three generations, you can see the cycle that emerges here in a beautiful way of love to chaos, to love's recovery, to chaos, to love's recovery again. The vigil tells the story until we land on my favorite beat of this particular storytelling. It comes from the book of Ezekiel, and it is autobiographical. The story is about Ezekiel himself. When we retell the story in the vigil, we begin at this really pregnant moment in Ezekiel's life. He is 30 years old. He is sitting by a river in a mountain valley. Sound familiar? Have you sat by a river in a mountain valley? Yes, but perhaps not this one. Ezekiel's visual, as he casts his gaze down and through that valley, is that the valley is full of dry bones. The dry bones upon which Ezekiel gazes are the bones of Israel's army. You see, Ezekiel, on his 30th birthday, is supposed to be in the temple in Jerusalem. And this very birthday is meant to be Ezekiel's moment. Ezekiel, since the day that he was born, has had the call of priesthood on his life. And yet Israel has been utterly defeated and dispersed by Babylon. Ezekiel picked up, lifted out of the Holy Land, and delivered to the region that today we would call Iraq. It is a reflective moment in the life of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, in this very moment, is despairing. All he ever imagined and dreamed and hoped for is lost. And all that his eyes are feasting on is the decimation of the entirety of his people and his culture. And in this moment of despair, Ezekiel hears this whisper come into his ear, God's voice querying to Ezekiel. Ezekiel, God says, through the voice of the Holy Spirit, can these bones live? Ezekiel, in despair, responds to God's voice with like 20% faith and 80% like flippant ignorance of God's query. He says to the voice of God, well, God, you know, after all, you're God, and I'm just here by this riverside. The voice of the Spirit whispers back into Ezekiel's ear, Ezekiel, 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 prophesy to these bones. Say to these bones, Ezekiel, that they can live with the understanding that if you do, they will. It is an echo all the way back to Genesis and a foreshadowing all the way to today, Easter Sunday, 2025. The Holy Spirit says to Ezekiel, say to these bones that they can live. And Ezekiel, not knowing really what else to do, begins to talk to the bones. come alive, bones. Enliven yourselves. Redeem yourselves from this desolation and be resurrected. And the story goes on to tell that bone comes to bone and sinew comes to bone and begins to connect, and muscle begins to cover the skeleton, and then flesh begins to cover the muscles, and all of a sudden we have this like embodiment of Israel's army, but it's not quite finished yet. There's no breath in the community of Israel that's before Ezekiel's eyes, and the Holy Spirit whispers into Ezekiel's ear, breathe your spirit, breathe your breath into these enfleshed bodies of Israel. And as Ezekiel responds positively to the prompting of the Spirit, that army becomes alive. And Ezekiel's moment of desolation in the loss of his lifelong identity as priest turns in a moment in time, and he embodies a new calling as one of Israel's principal or primary prophets. It is most certainly a different calling, a different job, but a place where Ezekiel finds connection and resonance with the community of Israel and a restored and deeper relationship with God himself, herself, the whisper of the Spirit that has entered not just his ears, but his heart. It's one of the most powerful stories in the entirety of the Scripture. The story begins, in the time of which I speak, it was hard to turn the other cheek to the blows of insecurity. But as Israel comes together through the partnership of Ezekiel with the Spirit, through that act of prophecy, there is a moment where chaos turns again to love, and Israel finds herself connected to God again. Church, this very calling, this calling that God puts on Ezekiel's heart is also ours. There's this idea that we have as faithful people when we ascribe to this domesticated faith that all we have to do is believe a few concepts, go to church on Easter and Christmas Eve, check a few boxes, and all is well. And yet the trajectory of our lives don't follow that straight course, right? I can't speak for you, but I can tell you that my own life follows the narrative structure of Scripture itself, from chaos to love to chaos to love's recovery, to chaos again, and to love itself. The power of God's presence in our life sits most acutely in chaos and love's proximity one to another. It is a beautiful and poignant moment. It is both fear and hope at an empty tomb. It is the tenor of a church in the Intermountain West in America on this very morning. But church, to be clear, we are not passive students of the story. We are called and directed by the narrative and the characters and the Holy Spirit herself into the very embodiment of the faith. Maybe you can hear it. Love comes for you. Love comes for me again today. We hear the Spirit whisper, say it, say it, say it, live it, live it, live it. Those two soul sisters end love's recovery with the lyric, though it's stormy now, I find myself safe in the arms of love's discovery. Church, love comes for you today, even in its close proximity to chaos. Say it, say it, say it. Live it, live it, live it. Amen.